or at the beginning really, of a series of talks just now featuring Bible characters who have been impacted by God. When Patrick told me this a month or so ago and said, I'd like you to do two of them, I thought, well, this can't be too difficult because, after all, almost everybody, if not everybody in the that appears in the Bible, has been impacted by God. So there's a huge choice. But all impacted by God somewhere or the other. We all are, even if we don't accept it. My immediate problem was I didn't know which characters other guys that had been asked to preach were going to preach on. So I thought I didn't want a duplicate, and I certainly didn't want to have to throw it away and start again because somebody preached on the same thing the week before. So I thought maybe someone obscure would be the answer. So, although I needed to find someone who hadn't been talked about recently, I weirdly thought of David. I mean, he's obscure, isn't he? I don't know why, God just put it in my head. So then I thought I wasn't happy with that. Maybe I thought, was there something in the Bible that told us when David was first impacted by God? I didn't think there was, but I thought, well, I'll have a look. It might be a sentence. So I went to Samuel and started scanning through for that, for the first mention of David. But I never actually got there because I got stuck on the story of Samuel's birth. And now you think I'm going to speak about Samuel, but I'm not. I'm going to speak about Hannah, Samuel's mother in particular. Now, I'm probably going to speak from Samuel again in a few weeks' time. Well, it's next month, actually. So I thought I'd do sort of a contextual sort of little introduction. For those that you aren't, who aren't familiar with Samuel, there are two books in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel and, yes, you've guessed it, 2 Samuel. But originally, in the Hebrew, there was only the one. It only became two when the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And here's some more trivia for you. You might think 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were written by... Nope. After all, they do have the same... They do that is the name on the cover. But there's a big problem with that, in that Samuel died halfway through 1 Samuel. So unless he was an amazing prophet, or a ghostwriter, you might say, it couldn't have been all written by Samuel. And I think most people think some of it was written by Samuel, but nobody knows who wrote the rest of it. One thing you can be sure of, God inspired whoever wrote it all. Because it's full of teaching and inspiration for us today. Who was Samuel? Samuel was alive 1,100 years ago, approximately, before Christ. He was 1,100 years before Christ. He was the last of the judges, who was not so much, and they were not so much judicial leaders, but ruled Israel and led their armies and delivered the nation militarily, physically, from their enemies. However, Samuel was cast in a different mold. He wasn't to deliver the people physically like the other judges. He was to deliver the nation spiritually. Israel at this time was at an all-time low spiritually. Increasingly, Israel was turning away from trusting in God and becoming more interested in earthly pleasures. And it was during Samuel's time that they would start to insist that they were ruled not by judges, but by kings like all the nations around them. This perhaps was fueled by the increasing fear of being overrun by the fearsome Philistines, who were probably originally from Crete in Europe, and now were becoming larger in numbers and more of a threat. The Philistines were, of course, to become Israel's perennial enemy. They were fierce in battle. And though Israel was a match for most of the other tribes and nations around, the Moabites and Ammonites and all the otherites, the Philistines were a different kettle of fish. as they had adopted the warfare methods and technology of the Greeks. So they used chainmail, swords, spears, shields, helmets and chariots. And Israel, no longer trusting God for deliverance, appeared to be no match for them. Now archaeology shows Philistines to be the Geordies of the time, known for their hard drinking, their hard fighting, and expertise in making and using iron to their advantage. This was the world Samuel was born into. And we will see that God indeed had a plan for him. So that's the context of our story. We're going to put 1 Samuel 1 up on the screen and work through Hannah's story together. But if you've got your own Bibles, that's fine. But we're reading from the NIV. I have to say that I've got a new eye today, and I am finding it a bit strange. Because I went for glasses last week, and I came away with one contact lens, just on one side, and nothing in the other. And they said, it's all right, your brain, the contact lens is for reading. And they said, your brain will adapt to it. But I've got a feeling they didn't quite know what my brain was like. But it is coming. It's not bad, actually. It just fades in and out all the time. Okay, slide one then. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, or Elkanah, who knows, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. There was a certain man at a certain time and place. God began his plan, as he almost always does, with a certain person that he will use. God, of course, can do whatever he wants to do all by himself. He could use his angels or any number of other means. But I think we all know, normally, his normal method is to find a certain man or woman and use him or her to further his will and purposes. And we've been singing about that and saying, use us, Lord. It's encouraging, isn't it, that he works that way? It's mysterious, but it's encouraging, because you might be that certain person. In fact, you almost certainly are that certain person. Because if you allow him to, if you trust him to, he will undoubtedly use you in some way, won't he? Do you agree? You might be thinking, yeah, maybe, but perhaps he will use me in a small way now and again. But I'm not a Moses or an Abraham or a Gideon or a Peter or a John or a Billy Graham. But of course, they would have said exactly the same thing before God used them mightily. And most, even then, felt inadequate for the task. Throughout their ministry, actually, they felt inadequate for the task. And that's why God chooses them. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So take heart. He doesn't have a use for men and women who can do things in their own strength without needing or trusting him for help and guidance. Have faith, trust him, and make yourself available. You are a certain person in a certain place and time. And we read on, though. And Elkanah was a certain man. He was a descendant of Zuph. And his family line in 1 Chronicles 6 shows us he was a Levite from the tribe of Levi, the tribe chosen to minister to the Lord. He's called an Ephraimite here because his family lived in the Levitical city. There were a number of cities scattered around the land which were occupied by the Levites, who were the priests, and they had no land of their own. They were chosen to provide the priestship, if you like, around Israel. And where he lived was within the boundaries of Ephraim. So he's called here an Ephraimite because he lived in Ephraim, but he was in fact a Levite. And Elkanah had two wives. Can you imagine that, Tom? But in those days, having more than one wife, which we call polygamy, was a fact of life. You may have come across people who, on reading accounts like this about polygamy and multiple wives, mistakenly say, well, surely then, if it's in the Bible, God must be saying it's okay. In fact, it was only about a year ago that it was said in our house group. But of course, it isn't condoned by God. It's never actually been condoned by God. The Bible is just reporting what was taking place. It is true that the law of God contains regulations concerning a man having more than one wife in the Old Testament. But this, however, is not showing approval, but simply regulating what is already a difficult situation. And if you go through the Bible, you will see that wherever you find polygamy in Scripture, it is never in a favorable light and always results in strife and conflict. And guys, you can understand that, can't you? David was led into sin. Solomon had 1,000 concubines. Abraham married his wife's handmaiden, Hagar, of course. And we are still living with the repercussions of that in the Middle East today. And here in our story, it's the same. Here too in our story, there is an intense, competitive relationship between the two wives. Peninnah, who had children, and Hannah, who had been unable to have a child. Hannah means favored. Peninnah means ruby. But as we will see, Peninnah was no jewel. She was no gem. She was rock hard and stone cold. Slide 2, moving on to our next part of the story. We read in verses 3 to 7. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever that day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. This certain man, Elkanah, year after year, went up to his town, went up to Shiloh. In these times, the law of Moses didn't allow you to just please yourself when you went up to sacrifice and worship in the tabernacle. They were to bring sacrifices only once a year to the priests of the tabernacle, which by this time was permanently in Shiloh. The tabernacle, designed by God to be a semi-permanent, mobile, tent-like building where his presence could always be found, had been placed in Shiloh by Moses some 400 years before, and it had remained there. The temple in Jerusalem, permanent building obviously, was still to be built by Solomon 110 years later. And until then, Shiloh was the center of worship for Israel. And if you go to Shiloh, I'm told, which is in Gaza on the West Bank, and not always easy to go to, you can still see the flat base surrounded by stone walls where the tabernacle stood for 400 years. So we read here that their time had come to make the annual journey to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice before the Lord. It's good to see those two words together, as it reminds us They go very much hand in hand, sacrifice and worship. When I say sacrifice here, I'm talking about something, sorry, when I say worship, that should read. When I say worship here, I'm talking about something more than singing praise and thanks and thanksgiving songs in church as we have this morning. Although that is very much part of worship, of course. I'm talking about true life, true lifestyle worship, which has to involve sacrifice. Whether it's a sacrifice of time, sacrifice of effort, a sacrifice of finance, or a sacrifice of self, of course, in any way. Hebrews 13:15 tells us, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. So every year, Elkanah, Hannah, and Peninnah would travel to the tabernacle to worship, where Eli, the high priest, and a good man, incidentally, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were ministering. These two priests are mentioned by name here because they are known as notoriously wicked priests. And it shows how godly Elkanah was. Because if you were, you know, we're going to go to a church and you find out the elders were notoriously wicked, would you go and worship? No. No, he still offered sacrifices to the Lord there, knowing that the wickedness of the priests did in no way invalidate his own worship and sacrifice to the Lord. So when the family of Elkanah came to the tabernacle to give their peace or fellowship, they sometimes got a fellowship offering or a peace offering for sacrifice each year, they would bring a bullock, a goat, a lamb to be sacrificed, which would be killed and butchered. The blood was splashed, spilt over the altar, the fat separated and burnt on the fire. The priests would be given the right shoulder and the rest would be portioned out amongst the family. And they would feast. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a big celebratory barbecue, really. A time of celebration, thanksgiving, and rejoicing for who the Lord was. And we read that each year it was the same. Elkanah would give out the portions to his wives and their children, but he showed special favor and love to Hannah by giving her a double portion. Was that a wise thing to do under the circumstances? After all, Phinehas was already not very happy. Well, she was always having a go at Hannah. This would only make it worse. But anyway, we'll not go there. But even though she got a double portion, we are told, Hannah wept and didn't eat. She couldn't enjoy the display of love and favor from Elkanah, partly because of the repeated taunting from Peninnah, who had kids when Hannah had none, partly because of the stigma attached to a barren woman in Jewish society in those days, and partly because she would be feeling it was her duty to provide her husband with a son and heir, but she couldn't fulfill that duty. In those days, a woman who was barren was seen by rabbis and therefore society as cursed by God. Because of it was God's command, wasn't it, to go forth and multiply. And if he'd commanded it, then it was obvious then that he provided all women with the means to bear children, unless they had sinned in some way and caused God to curse them. That was the belief. So although Hannah's name meant favored, she seemed to have no favor from the Lord. Hannah's womb was closed. And she was somewhat of an outcast because of that. But beyond Hannah's painful trial, God had a purpose. God would use the trial of her childlessness to accomplish something far greater in her life, which would further the whole plan he had for Israel and his plan for our salvation too. Even though things were tough, God was still in charge. Hallelujah. But at this stage, Hannah was unaware of all that. It must have seemed really strange to Hannah that Peninnah, such a nasty piece of work, was blessed with children, whilst Hannah, who seems to have been a godly and gracious woman, was cursed with barrenness. But often it's the case, isn't it, that we don't understand God's ways, do we? Not until we get the opportunity to look back, that is, and see that after all, his fingerprints were all over those past events. The story continues in verses 8 to 11. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Some of you might remember a book that caused a sensation a few decades ago. It was called Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. Anybody read that? I know it was a lot of women in the church anyway were reading that at the time. And it pointed out the obvious, really. Men are different from women. And it's true, I think. I mean, apart from the obvious, men are wired up differently to women. Some women would say we have our wires crossed or a screw loose. But here we see Elkanah asking his wife a question. Why are you upset and why don't you eat? As though he has no idea of what is going on. The torment Hannah is suffering from Peninnah. The anguish at not being able to conceive a son for him. The stigma of childlessness. But of course he did know. After all, he goes on to ask Hannah, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" How could he have failed to have noticed? It's interesting, by the way, that Hannah didn't answer his question. He could have come back with, "Well, okay then, how about 5 sons? Do I mean more to you than 5 sons? Or 3 sons? Perhaps 2 cats and a dog." But ladies, just in case you don't know, we men know a lot more about what is going on around us than we let on. It's just that we don't always want to deal with it. We're not cut out for that. Or we don't know how to deal with it. Or more often than not, as in Elkanah's case, we know we can't make things right. There was nothing Elkanah could do to put things right for Elkanah. You see, knowing she meant more to Elkanah than 10 sons didn't solve her problem. The thing was, he knew that he had no means to solve the real issue, her barrenness. His love wasn't in question. That wasn't the problem. Her barrenness was the problem. And only one person could solve that. And that person was God. But though she prayed in tears probably constantly at home, though she journeyed to Shiloh each year to pray, worship, and sacrifice, God appeared to be not answering. But she continued to pray. Then in verse 9 and 11 we read, and it's a new slide, Linda. "Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, 'Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.'" Hannah was bitter, and in great anguish was disappointed, frustrated, at her wit's end. And yet she did the right thing. Where some might have turned from God, honest Anna took her bitter and anguished feelings to God in prayer. "O Lord of hosts," she prayed. No ordinary prayer. Recognizing she was in a battle, she called upon the Lord of hosts, the army of heaven, to be her protector. And she made a vow. Hannah promised her son to the ministry of the Lord, vowing if God would answer her prayer and open her womb, he would be a Nazarite from birth. "I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. You can read in number 6, the vow of a Nazarite, which includes abstinence from any product from a grapevine, signifying distance from all worldly pleasures, taking no part in mourning for the dead or coming near to a dead body, because the dead show a reminder of the fruits of sin. And anyway, the Nazarite had greater concerns than any joys or sorrows of life, and never cut the hair because it was the public visible sign to others of the vow that had been taken. She was promising, however, more than that. Normally the vow of a Nazarite was taken for a set short period, but this was a much bigger deal that Hannah was promising. This was a promise to give up her son, if God would let her have one, from birth to death. After all, he was going to be a Levite anyway, wasn't he? Because he was a son of a Levite. So he was going to be a priest. He was going to have a ministry. But this was far more than that. So in verses 12 to 14, if we move on, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Anna was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." Whilst it's often good to pray out loud because it can help to focus our thoughts, Anna here shows us that passionate warfare prayer doesn't need to be vocal or loud. Prayer can be just as effective when silent and in the heart. "How long will you be drunk?" said Eli, misunderstanding what Hannah was doing. But perhaps it was often the case under the management of Eli and his wicked sons that people got drunk at these fellowship meals at the tabernacle. She was not drunk on wine. She was full of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. In the next verses, though, we see that Hannah, far from being affronted by Eli's suggestion, responded with grace. 15 to 18 says, "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And Eli answered, whether inspired by God or just whatever the reason, it was of God. "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Huge change. Something happened during that prayer. Something happened when she was filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit came upon her. She went in not being able to eat. She went in depressed. She went in anguish, downcast. And now her face was no longer downcast, and she was hungry. The change in Hannah's mood shows that she received the promise of answered prayer with faith, and her depression was lifted. Anna shows how we too can regain the joy of relationship with God again by pouring out our heart before the Lord and by receiving his word in faith. So often when in trouble and depression, we turn from God and look to our husbands and wives, to our families, to our friends, even, dare I say, our church leaders for help. But neglect to make it the priority, the first priority, to come to the Lord in passionate, personal, honest prayer, to the only one who truly has the power to help us. Remembering it's a two-way communication, a two-way relationship, not just a helpline, sort of answering machine, but it's a two-way thing. We need to stop and listen to what the Lord's saying when we ask. It's about sacrifice of self, time and effort. And I'm not saying we shouldn't ask others to pray with us, lead us, to anoint us with oil, etc. Of course we should, but our priority should be to go to the Lord and to be honest about our feelings. For He is the source of all power. And He loves you and me and wants the very best for us. Verse 19, the next slide. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." She continued to worship. Her faith remained strong, and the Lord remembered her. And it came to pass in the process of time, it appears it didn't happen right away. Hannah had reason enough to be discouraged, but when the promise of God was spoken, she did not lose faith in that promise, even when it might have taken some time. God came through as promised. She gave birth to a boy and called him Samuel, and when the time was right, she kept her promise and gave him to Eli to be trained for a lifetime of ministry that is recorded in history and remembered forever all over the world. And it started with a certain man and ended with a man of destiny. His name would go down in history. He would go on to anoint King David, whose line would end with the Son of David, the Christ Jesus. After all those years of prayer, all those pilgrimages to the tabernacle of Shiloh, what changed? Did God change? No, she did. Probably she had prayed countless times about her situation, but this time was different. This time she vowed a vow. "Lord, if you give me a son, he'll be yours." And you can imagine, many times she had prayed to be a mother. Time after time she might have prayed to have a child so that the stigma, the taunting, the jibes would be lifted from her. Time after time she would have prayed for a son, for her husband Elkanah, an heir to carry on his name. Did God not hear those prayers? Did God ignore them? Psalm 34 says, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. And there are many scriptures like that in the Bible. God hears all our prayers. But He can say yes to our requests. He can say no to our requests, which is just as much an answer as yes. Or sometimes He can say, "Wait." Or more specifically, "I'm waiting." Here Hannah prayed, "Give me a son and I'll give him to you." And this is exactly what God was waiting for. Bingo! Up to then, she prayed for a son to give to her husband. But God wanted a prophet, not a son, to give to a nation. God had much bigger plans for her son than she could ever have imagined. He had great plans for the son of a certain man, and He'd been waiting for her will, to come into line with His own. God's plan was for the son to be a blessing for a nation. And a barrenness was required to bring about that alignment with His purposes. And maybe there's a kind of barrenness in your life. We all suffer from them at time to time. Maybe you are weeping bitterly. Perhaps God is simply waiting to get you into harmony with His heart. So persist in prayer, as Hannah did. Press into the Lord. Be entirely honest with Him. And listen for an answer. Remember, prayer is not reminding God to do my will or your will, but about getting you in line with His will. Getting me in line with what He wants to do in and through me and through you. Hannah took Samuel to Eli when he was weaned and left him as she had promised. And the rest, as they say, is history. I just want to go back to sacrifice. And I just want to say this. I wasn't sure whether to say it or not. We went to the camp on Thursday. And I've mentioned this to Russell. I wouldn't say if Patrick and Denise were here. But Russell knows about it anyway. That night, I got up. Actually, I couldn't sleep, but it was 2 o'clock. And I got up and I started looking at what I was going to say today. But then I started looking at the short passage about sacrifice. And it just reminded me of what I'd seen that Thursday. The sacrifice of the leaders. Because they were shattered. And Russell and Edith were shattered. Russell and Edith had been shopping every day, getting all the food in for the day, and then delivering it, going up to Durham, and delivering it every day. But large amounts, that's the problem. I mean, it's not just like popping down a little. You've got to get enough. They've got to have enough in. And Patrick and Denise just seem to be absolutely... What's a good word? That's a good phrase, yeah. They weren't so much stressed, they were just completely knackered, actually. Spent, yeah. And the other, the German leaders as well. And the Scottish leaders, the Scottish leaders that were there as well, they were all shattered. Because they're not getting sleep. It was pouring with rain, although the Germans seemed to enjoy. The worse the weather, the better it is for them. But they were all tired, confused, and, you know. And there was nothing we could do to make it better. And I thought, this is sacrifice. And I prayed about it. I was in tears, actually. I'm about to start again. And God said, yes, but look at the benefits. Look what's happening here. I just felt that God was saying that. Because the kids were as happy as Larry. Most of them. Just little Mikey. But he was fine in the end. And it was just, it's worth it. The sacrifice is worth it. And we are called to sacrifice, even if it's just in prayer, as we're talking about here in this. But we're here to sacrifice. That's what God wants from us, to put our needs last and His will and their needs before our own. So will you pray? Will you pray for I know we already have, but pray for Patrick and Denise and the other guys that are leading there. Of course, the German outpost is going to remain there for this coming week, and they're going off to sleep somewhere on the Northumberland coast for a night and all that sort of stuff. They've really been there in a teaching capacity, although I don't suppose all the German children knew that, but they are. They were there in a teaching capacity, so they've been working with our team and the Scottish team. But now is their time to enjoy themselves, so they'll be visiting around the area and so on. So can I just pray for that first? Father, I just pray, Father, a real blessing upon all those that have been involved, the children and the leaders, Lord. And this following week, Lord, with Patrick and Denise, I'll actually be involved a little bit with them when they go up to Bamborough or wherever it's they're going. But I pray, Father, that it's a time of refreshing for them. And Father, I pray that in their tiredness, you will keep them safe and there will be no accidents. And Father, that you will just put your hand upon them, Lord, and say, well done, faithful servant. Because the benefits of being a certain man and woman in a certain place won't be seen till later, but they will be seen. And I just want to thank you, Lord, for holding everything together and helping them out, Lord. And we look forward to seeing what comes of those children. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Not bad, only 5 minutes late. And I thought,